Our scripture lesson this morning is Ezekiel 12 through 14. I'm not going to read all of those verses, though I would encourage you to read them later this day or later this week. I'll read a selection of verses from those chapters. As I mentioned last time, we're going to pick up the pace a bit in our study of Ezekiel, because really, in a certain sense, the theme of Ezekiel is consistent all the way through. The prophet is justifying God for his punishment of Israel because of their sins. He's also calling those who will listen to this justification, calling them to repent and turn, that they wouldn't fall under the same punishment. While the theme is going to be somewhat consistent throughout this book, I think by taking larger sections, we're going to be able to draw out important principles that we haven't yet focused on in this series, and that's what we hope to do this morning. The main focus that these chapters bring to us is a call to be careful who we listen to, be careful who we heed. Don't fall for Satan's tricks. And that's what was happening to the people in Ezekiel's day, whether in Jerusalem or in Babylon. They were listening to the wrong voices and heeding Satan's tricks. Beware of that, God says to us today. So I'll read first, and I might encourage you to have your Bibles open. I'll try more than usual to point us to certain parts of these chapters, especially since we won't be reading all of the verses. But first, then, Ezekiel 12, 1 through 3. This is at the end of the vision that Ezekiel has seen. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And now to verse 17 of that chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb that you have heard about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. And then chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their vision, their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken. And then chapter 14, 1 through 6. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And then just 12 through 14 of that same chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut it off from man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Amen. The Lord introduces this section to us by saying to Ezekiel that his church at that time was a rebellious house, a rebellious house. What is a rebel? When you hear the word rebel, what do you think about? Maybe a lot of thoughts pop into your mind, images or individuals or ideas, but really I think put most simply, a rebel is one who disregards authority. Disregards authority. And many of the people in the Jerusalem community were not listening to God. They had ears, as verse 2 of chapter 12 says, they have ears to hear, but hear not. They're not listening to God. They're disregarding his authority. Instead, they're heeding the false prophets who were truly speaking for the accuser, Satan. And so we've got this hearing problem in the house of God in this day. People not heeding the authority of God. And yet, as this chapter, these chapters and the rest of Scripture demonstrate, God doesn't give up on them. He doesn't give up on these rebels. He made Ezekiel perform new actions. You know, he from our previous study, remember, he's done several odd things in the hope of, commanded by God, to in the hope of getting the attention of the people. Now he's told to perform new actions that, along with prophecy, might arrest his people's attention. Listen again to verse 3 of chapter 12. God says, and hear the pathos from the heart of God. He says, perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Perhaps they will understand, Ezekiel. You go do these strange things in combination with words that I speak to you. Perhaps they will understand. First, Ezekiel was told to move out of his house as if he were going into exile. He's to take his baggage, his luggage, and prop it over his shoulder on a pole and walk out of his house as if he were going on a trip never to come back again. This is important because those who had escaped the first wave of deportation out of Jerusalem thought they were safe. We've escaped the judgment. All this big talk by Jeremiah and others about judgment, and we've escaped it. Those they thought they were safe, but God wasn't finished. Many more would die in Babylon. And so Ezekiel is to portray that or demonstrate that by taking his luggage and walking out of his house. Second, Ezekiel should eat and drink in the viewing of the exiles in Babylon with quaking, trembling, anxiety, and dismay. Why? Because this is how unrepentant sinners should await God's judgment. He's eating his meals as if he knew that they would be his last, as if he were a prisoner on death row getting his last meal, but eating it without joy, with shaking and with fear, because God's judgment was coming. Ezekiel was to portray that. This is how unrepentant sinners should await God's judgment. But the text also says to us that it doesn't have to end this way. That's why the signs, that's why the message. This doesn't have to be you. As always, God previews his judgment so that his people would repent. What a merciful God. God literally says, this will happen to you if you don't repent. So, repent. Don't let this happen to you. The application of this section of Ezekiel is obvious. So I want to start with the application so that we can be applying these things to our hearts the whole way through the message. Listen to chapter 14, verse 6. Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all abominations. You're not listening to God. You're despising his authority. You're listening to the voices of your culture and the voice coming out of your insides, your own heart. Repent. And God makes this application personal. He says, you must do the repenting yourself. Not your wife. Not your parents. You must do it. You can't rely on the godliness of the church community to which you belong. God told Ezekiel in chapter 14 that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were among his people in Jerusalem, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. In other words, their righteousness, he identifies three godly men, faithful men who listen to God. Their righteousness can't be imparted to others. They can't loan out righteousness so that others who don't care about God can be saved. You don't get saved by holding on to the spiritual coattails of godly people. You have to do the repenting yourself. No matter how old you are, no matter what sins you've done, you have to repent yourselves. Ezekiel in these chapters exposes three devilish tricks that can turn us away from the Lord and put us in this dangerous position of being on the threshold of the judgment of God. And so God calls us this morning to heed his warnings. He doesn't call Ezekiel to act out all these things for his health. It's so that people would pay attention. It's for us too. Heed God's warnings, resist these traps, and repent where we have compromised. And so, brothers and sisters, along with me, will you be repenting during this sermon? As we hear God warning us and calling us to pay attention and to turn, will you do with me what God says to his people? You must do, repent and turn from your idols. Three things that we need to be warned of. First of all, in chapter 12, Satan wants us to delay repentance. Satan wants you to delay repentance. Satan, to put it more simply, wants you to repent later. And he hopes later will never come. Maybe when you're older. Maybe when you've cleaned yourself up. When you've reformed yourself. When life gets a little less challenging. Repent then. But not now. This proverb was circulating among Israel. You know who started this rumor? This prophecy? This proverb? Satan started it. But it was circulating along these lines, verse 22 of chapter 12. The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. Or put another way, in chapter 12, verse 27, the vision that he sees, this prophet of God's, this Ezekiel, this vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. You don't have to panic, people. You can keep following your own ways. You can ignore them. It's for a long time off. You're young. You're just a child. You don't have to worry about following the Lord seriously. That day will come someday, perhaps, but not now. This is what's being said here. For generations, God had warned of coming judgment as a faithful God, telling the truth. For generation after generation, if you reject me and turn away from me, I'll destroy your nation. It's already happened to the northern kingdom in Israel, and it's happening to the southern kingdom. For generations. But it hadn't happened, at least not to those who were alive to speak it. They'd dodged the bullet. They'd avoided the penalties. And the wicked took this as proof that it would not happen. It hasn't happened yet. I've escaped God's judgment for generations, but I've been okay, and my parents and my grandparents and so on. And these sayings, these proverbs, were examples of what God calls in chapter 12, verse 24, flattering divination. Divination. Spiritual divining, trying to look into what is real and what is to come, but it's flattering. Beware of a prophecy that's too flattering. The prophets were discouraging repentance by flattering the people. It's going to be, if it comes at all, it's going to be a long time from now. You know, Peter, in the New Testament, predicted the same logic would prevail in our day as well. In chapter 3, he says this, speaking for the scoffers. Scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ, in judgment? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I'm coming soon. Well, so much for soon. I doubt if he's coming at all, the scoffers say. It's a fable. He's not really coming. I can go on. I mean, if he is coming, surely it will not be for a long time. But understand, we ourselves are susceptible to this perverted thinking. Every day we're susceptible to it. Even if you believe that Jesus is really, truly coming, we're susceptible to this because delayed justice tempts us to think that there will be no justice. And that happens on a daily basis. We experience what we might call, with gratitude, delayed justice. We don't get what our sins deserve every day, right? Like Adam and Eve, God said, the day you sin, you will die, and they sinned, and in that day, in a full comprehensive sense, they did not die. And we might have that same kind of logic. I sinned, and I got away with it. If we don't get caught, we think we're cheating the system. We think we're sinning for free. You know, all this talk about holiness in the church and God's judgment, and it didn't happen. And every time we don't get caught, this isn't just for children, of course. Sometimes children think this way, I didn't get caught. But parents think this way, adults think this way too. Every time we don't get caught, we sin more boldly, more confidently, less fearfully, because we feel we've gotten away with it. But this logic is deadly. Because if you aren't killing sin, you are making it grow. You're helping it to master you. In other words, delayed repentance, delaying what Paul says in Romans 8:13, kill sin, to which John Owen added, or it will be killing you. Every time we fail to do that, Every time we delay repentance, we're feeding this monster of self. Do not use God's leniency, his stay of judgment, as proof that he is indifferent. That's what the ungodly do. They use his leniency as evidence to convince their own hearts that God doesn't care if he exists at all. I can delay repentance. But God will not always delay. He delays judgment to show mercy, to allow for repentance, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, but he will not always delay. How perverted is it to use what God intends as a sign of his mercy to abuse his grace? We have ample evidence that the carelessness of earlier generations was foolish. So this proverb where the people were saying, where is this judgment of God? It's been the same for some time and nothing happens. We stand on the other side of what happened. It happened. And they were fools for their delayed repentance. We think of the flood to which Peter was alluding. Nothing's happening, but the flood came. And there are, of course, countless other examples. Use that evidence that Scripture provides us of God's certain judgment to come quickly to God. Come quickly to God at the first prick of your conscience, to confess your sins, to renounce your sins. Don't delay repentance. At the first prick of your conscience, come to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm sinning right now in the way that I'm entertaining this sin that I haven't even perhaps acted on. I'm sinning. And I renounce that sin and I turn from it. To those who delayed repentance, God said this in chapter 12, verse 25, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. God is hearing this proverb, and he says, this proverb will be useless very soon because it will have happened. Satan wants you to delay repentance. Don't do it. Second, Satan wants us to listen to false prophets. That's the gist of chapter 13. Satan wants us to listen to false prophets. Some Israelites were pretending to speak for God, but were prophesying, as chapter 13, verse 2 says, from their own hearts. Or as verse 3 says, they follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Ezekiel saw something, didn't he? God took him in this vision to Jerusalem. He saw what God wanted him to see. They've seen nothing. They're just speaking from their own spirits. Or verse 6, the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but what if one of your siblings came to you and said, Dad told me that you have to give me your allowance this week. What do you do? What do you do? Dad, your sibling says, Dad said you have to do this. Well, you should probably check with Dad just to make sure. But you would think to yourself, well, did Dad really say that I have to do this? And Dad would say, I don't know what you're talking. I never said that. That's what was happening here. These people were coming to the Israelites and saying, the Lord told me. And God had never said. And what did the Lord tell them? As they presented it, at least. Verse 10 of chapter 13, they say, peace, when there is no peace. They were lying to God's people, as verse 19 says. Their misleading counsel, I love this picture that the Lord provides for Ezekiel and for us. Their misleading counsel is like a whitewashed wall. Verses 10 through 16. Whitewash, thin paint, thin white paint. The paint could make the wall appealing, but it didn't make it stronger. It didn't make it more durable. It didn't make it more real or lasting. It just made it look good. That was the message of the false prophets. Peace, they said. Well, it's just like you're whitewashing a wall. And God said, the flood will come and that wall will crash and your paint won't help. Your paint won't make that wall endure because there's nothing substantial to it. False prophets replace divinely revealed facts with human opinions which are sure to fail. It's just human opinions. And friends, there are false prophets in the church today too. Their message, no matter what the particulars are, understand this, their message is often three things: popular, easy, and rewarding. Beware that combination. If someone says to you something that the Lord has says, or this is how you should live your life or whatever, and it's popular, it's easy, and it's rewarding, you can almost be sure it's false. But that's what these false prophets were saying, this popular message. Of course, what do you think everybody wanted the prophets to say? That God won't punish us, that Jerusalem will always be ours, it will always reside here. What an easy message to prophesy. Just tell people what they all want to hear, that it's easy. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to repent. You don't have to turn. And it's rewarding. God will not only reward you for doing nothing, for being Israelites, but the prophets will be rewarded for this welcome message. According to this kind of prophecy, you never have to face the darkness of your heart. And I'm talking now about the false prophets in our day, in our broader culture, who say, just be yourself. And you never have to face the darkness of your own heart. You never have to be the problem. It's always somebody else. It's always this institution or this individual or this group or that. You don't have to face your own darkness. You don't have to make sacrifices for Christ. You can ignore it when Jesus, in Bonhoeffer's words, said, come follow after me and die. It was really Jesus' message of discipleship. You don't have to do that. You can separate, according to this message, God's character between his love and his justice, and you can assume that he's far more loving than just, if he's even just at all. Religion doesn't have to change how you live because you yourself are the ultimate judge of right and wrong. False prophets normalize sexual sin and stigmatize biblical Christianity as extremism. Now, we could say more about this, but essentially, false prophets preach this message today as well. You're hearing it all the time. This is the message. Just be yourself and God will respect you. Just be yourself and God will, just be authentic. Be genuine. Be you. And surely God will respect you. There's nothing better that you can do than just to be yourself. That's the message of our day. That is what false prophets are saying. Are you listening to that? We must not listen to them. The consequences are serious. Listen to verse 19 of chapter 13. God says to the false prophets, you are putting to death souls who should not die and keeping souls alive who should not live. There are consequences to this false message. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains, I think, further with these words, these prophets disheartened the righteous falsely. I'm in verse 22 now. Disheartened the righteous falsely and encouraged the wicked. That's the result of this false prophecy. False prophets grieve the righteous by making them second guess their biblical convictions. And the righteous are left to think, is this real or isn't it? What? Do I really have to listen to God or don't I? I had this conviction, but now I don't know because of this message that I keep getting bombarded with. And they embolden the wicked in their sin so that they do not turn and live. And this is, of course, the message that is being popularized toward what we would call people who are caught in sexual immorality. You don't have to repent. You don't have to repent. You're just living your authentic self. And of course, that's a message of death. If you don't repent of sin, you'll die eternally. We must reject every false prophecy and listen only to the chief prophet, Jesus, who has spoken the message of life in himself and has sat down at the right hand of the Father to rule over all things according to his word. Jesus both invites us to come to him by faith to receive new life so we can be new people, and he commands us to offer that new life to him as a living sacrifice. It's the very opposite of the message of the false prophets. He says, come to me and die to yourself. Lose your life for my sake, and you'll find it. That's repentance and faith. And then he goes out and he says, continue to lose your life, and you will come one day into glory in a kind of life that there for which there is no repentance, no remorse, no regrets. Satan wants us to listen to false prophets. Don't do it. Third, from chapter 14, Satan wants us to practice idolatry. God showed Ezekiel men who had, as verse 3 says, taken their idols. Now think about this, their idols, their external ideas, their concepts, their wooden images even, their logic, taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. The people, as a consequence, as verse 5 says, had become estranged from God because of their idols. They'd become estranged from God. God is talking about people whose hearts were captured by the things of this world and whose walk was cluttered by sin. I hope that that description takes away the strangeness of the word idolatry. We hear idolatry and we think of archaic people bowing down before, but really what they're doing is they're taking the things of this world into their hearts and cluttering their walk by sin. And yet, God says to Ezekiel, they somehow feel compelled to inquire of God through a prophet. They've taken their idols into their hearts, they're cluttering their walk by sin, and yet they come to the prophet and they inquire of God. Oh, prophet, what is God saying? What does God want? Understand, they are not truly godly, but they are superstitious. If we could put it this way, and there's many like them today as well, perhaps we need to repent of this as well. They are spiritually curious. They're spiritually curious. They're committed to what is in their heart. They're going to live how they want to live, but they still inquire of the prophet. They're spiritually curious, hopeful that perhaps what God says through the prophet might actually align with their lives that they've already chosen for themselves. They're not going to change. They don't really care what God's, but they would love some approval from the Lord for their idolatry, for what they've... Maybe this time Ezekiel will say something that we want him to hear. God will address the problem of idolatry among his people in one of two ways. And this is how this section, chapters 12 through 14, concludes. The first way that God will address the problem of idolatry among his people is by judgment. The sinner who persists in his sin, God says to him in chapter 14, verse 8, I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God cares about his people. He cares about his flock. And he says, if you persist in idolatry, I'll destroy you and cast you out because I love my church that much. I've shed the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ, and I won't allow you ruining the church. Sometimes God purges unrepentant sinners from his church by giving them over to their sin and allowing them to apostatize. Apostasy is often a slow but unchecked process. It's unchecked by repentance, though it might be slow and long, where you drift away from the Lord. Those who are unfaithful, if we could take Luke 16, verse 10 to application here, those who are unfaithful in little things often eventually become unfaithful in big things. That's how apostasy happens. People who give up the faith are not safe themselves. They're in a very precarious position. But under God's judging hand, they often go out from the church and at least no longer tempt God's people to compromise. And so God, he's promising to destroy idolaters. And one of the ways he does that in order to protect his people is give them over to themselves, as Romans 1 describes, so that they completely apostatize, have no interest in the church, and leave so that they're no longer among them to tempt them, to lead them astray. Beware of that. It's a severe judgment of the Lord. But death and hell is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. God will protect the church from wolves, from false prophets, either through their own apostasy and rejection of the church, or through their death and eternal punishment. He loves the church. Hell, then, is made for people who follow their hearts. Who follow their hearts, who fall for Satan's tricks, and who refuse to walk God's way. God says there's one place for you. It's not the church. It's not the bride of Christ. It's not among the people of God who love me and want to serve me. It's outside. The other way that God deals with idolaters is the way of repentance. It doesn't have to be that way for you or for me. And Ezekiel's word for repentance in chapter 14, verse 6, is important. It is sorrow over sin, but it's more than that. It is a practical turning away from idolatry, turning your back on your idols, rejecting them, saying, no more. What does this look like? Looks like 1,000 things. But it might look like this for you. It might look like finally getting accountability for your porn addiction. I say, I've had sorrow over this sin for long enough. It's time to turn from this thing. It means refusing to join in the gossip of your friends. I'm turning that off. I'm turning from that. I'm not going to be part of that anymore. It means finally committing to honor the Lord's day or whatever it is for you. It's not just sorrow or guilt or remorse or sadness or disappointment in yourself or whatever it is. It's turning away. Satan would distract us from the life of faith in the same old ways that he always does. The same old ways described in these chapters. He would say to us, to you, delay repentance. There probably won't even be consequences for your sin. He would say to us, listen to the prophets whose message aligns with popular opinion and the leaning of your heart. After all, how can so many people be wrong about this new morality? And can your own heart be wrong? And don't fear worshiping many gods. People all over the world worship many gods. Lock your heart on whatever you want, as long as you still check in with God, as long as you still go and consult with the prophets, as long as you still come to church, lock your heart on whatever you want. Be superstitious, be spiritual even. I just don't repent. The Lord says, this is the way to exile. This is the way to death. And so he says to us in his kindness, turn from that way. Turn from that path and turn to Christ. Sadly, many will perish under God's judgment, as the Lord knew would be the case in the day of Ezekiel. It will be the case in our day. But you don't have to perish. You calling on the name of Christ, be a Daniel, a Job, a Noah. At the end of chapter 14, which we read, remember he says, if even these three were in this land right now, they would save but themselves by their righteousness. Well, then save yourself. Save yourself by the righteousness of Jesus Christ lived out in your day-to-day existence. Believe God, walk by that faith, and you will truly live. Let's come to the Lord together. Merciful God, we pray that as we trust in Christ and as we turn from our sin, you would spare us from the wrath to come. And may we do that right now, not waiting another day, another moment, another grade, another